Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're continuing in this passage. I started this message last week, and we got through two of our 4 points. The title of the message is Your Destiny. We saw the passage, and the section we're looking at are verses 13 through 18. And Paul's point in this passage, we're going to see it even more today, but his point is to comfort the church and give them good reason for their hope in Christ, even as they, in this passage, consider the reality of death. In the preceding text, what we've covered in the last several weeks, just glance back at your text there, like up in verse 3, talks about God's will that you and I are sanctified, sanctification. Talked about that, talked about being at peace, verse 9, being at peace with each other through love. And now beginning in verse 13, he encourages the church to have hope based on the knowledge of the resurrection. So this is his purpose, is he's kind of repeating even what he began the whole epistle with in chapter 1, verse 3, remember? He was concerned with their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Faith, love, hope. He repeats these themes. It's not the only book, but it's definitely themes that he's covering here in this passage. So we want to make sure that we know where we're coming from and sort of the path that Paul is taking with this. It all really ties together. What we can do sometimes, and it's a problem, is we look at a section like verses 13 through 18, and we just think, oh, let's talk about the rapture. Because that's what we do. Especially pastors, theologians. You know, we look at this section and we go, that's all about the rapture. It is, but let's not forget what Paul is actually talking about, the reason why he's sharing these things, and we've already been considering that. Well, before we jump into point number 3, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, we thank you for this word, for this Bible, and I thank you for these that want to hear your word. Lord, we're awash in media. We hear from everybody. Even if we shut off our devices, we have advertisements on billboards and such things. Everything's calling out to us. And Lord, we want to call out to you. We want to hear from heaven. We want you to speak to our hearts and make us like Christ in everything we think, say, and do. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage, let's look at the outline so you just sort of know where we've been and where we're going. Point number 1, hope in Christ. We saw that in verse 13. Point number 2, new life through Christ. We saw in verse 14. We're starting now, starting to end the passage. And point number 3. Resurrection with Christ. Notice everything is in Christ, through Christ, with Christ. Christ is our life. He should be everything to you. We're starting in verse 15. Actually, what I'm going to do, let me back up and I'll read the whole passage and then we'll come back to verse 15 and go down. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Do you hear the hope? Do you hear the new life? Do you hear the resurrection? These are some of Paul's themes. When we look at verse 15, for instance, he's talking about we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Prevent is a fancy way of saying we won't precede them. Everything is in its proper order. This is looking forward to the ultimate victory in which the believer will participate. We think of resurrection as Christ's victory. But yes, it is His victory. It's His work. But you will be a partaker of that. He did the work. We get all the joy. That sounds like a really good deal. One commentator said, the resurrected Christian dead will join with the Christian living at the rapture, and together they will share the presence of the Lord on that day and forever. Paul describes this same moment from another perspective. You don't have to turn there, but I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. That's a little red flag for us. A mystery is something that's never been before revealed clearly. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Now, trumpet, there's an indicator for you. We had the trumpet here in our passage in verse 16. So when you hear this trumpet, you know you're talking about a particular moment in time, right? He says, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Amen? For this corruptible, he's talking about your body, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You ever drive past a graveyard? You know what Christians used to do on Resurrection Day? You know what they used to do? They used to gather on Resurrection Day in the morning in graveyards. That was an old tradition for Christians. Let's try that someday. People will, oh, that's icky. Graveyards are so scary. I don't want to go there. I'm sorry. That's the place of potential victory. You ever hear the old preacher said a graveyard's going to look like a plowed field? If Christians are buried there anyway, right? The description of this victorious moment of resurrection is intended to be an encouragement to us as we suffer in this life. It provides a comfort to know that we are a central part, listen to me, we are a central part of the thoughtful plan of God. He has this figured out. Are we going to trust Him? The orderliness of these end time events. And you see it in the text. We shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord will descend, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain. Do you hear the process there? I know sometimes you don't like process. You don't care about order of events. But care about this. Our God cares. And He knows. I mean, listen, okay. You get in line at Publix, okay? For the prescription, right? And then someone cuts in line. Now, you may not say anything, but what are you thinking? You're saying, that guy just cut in line. Now, some people will say something. I can't help you in that moment. My point is, we have sort of this innate sort of orderliness in our mind. Hey, I was first. This is the way it's supposed to go. La, da, 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 right? Well, see, the one who ultimately cares is God. Everything is decent and in order, and that should be an encouragement to us to know that this the universe is moving in a prescribed order. The only thing that's out of order is you. God gave you free will, and we're the ones that defy the orderliness of God. We mess up the universe, but that's another sermon. All of this orderliness is designed to both fulfill the prophesied plans and promises of God, but also to encourage us to understand that there is a sovereign direction that God is leading the universe. We really do need this encouragement, because at times life truly does seem to be random and meaningless, doesn't it? This is exactly the case that Solomon makes in the book of Ecclesiastes, really all through the book, but I'm just reading from just chapter 1. Listen to this. This is Ecclesiastes 1:4. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they run again. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And then he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous to me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's just, it all comes and goes. Sunrise, sunset, you know that song? And it's just, all life just keeps rolling and rolling along. But things seem so random sometimes. You hear in the news, there was a random shooting in Philadelphia today, you know, that sort of thing. So this randomness is always in front of us. This appearance of randomness is only external. But the world wants you to think otherwise. The enemy wants you to think that you're here, listen to me, you're here by random chance, you are not unique, and the universe is arbitrary and chaotic. That's what the enemy wants you to think. I'll give you an example. You may have heard this, maybe not. There's a philosophy, it's relatively new, it's called nihilism. And this was came up in the last 200 years. It, by definition, it, quote, rejects all religious and moral principles in the belief that life is meaningless. And you say, well, that sounds really depressing. By the way, Friedrich Nietzsche is the one who came up with this. He's the guy who gave us great lines like, God is dead. Okay, so he wrote that. And he also wrote, believe it or not, what does not kill me makes me stronger. So that's a philosophy from a liberal philosopher. This nihilism philosophy wants you and I to believe that we have no meaning. But see, they are saying, and this is the case, you have no meaning, but it's okay. Now, I know, for people like us, you say, well, how can this be good? I want to give you an example, and I want to put this up on the PowerPoint. There's a new book that's come out. It's called The Sunny Nihilist. This is a brand new book. Look at the subhead. How a meaningless life can make you truly happy. Now listen, actually, I'm going to just walk you just quickly. This makes a point. Actually, what they're saying makes actual sense. Go to the next slide. Here's some of the quotes. Look at the first one on the left. That future, the one we're all working for, okay, it's just an illusion pulling us away from the present and we're already so lucky to enjoy. So now, do you see actual logic here? They're saying you're worried about the future so much, you're being pulled away from the present. And I have to say, that's actually pretty logical. It's a good point. Look at the second quote. If there is no meaning or final reward, all we have is our life as it exists today. And people talk about being present, being in your present moment, which actually is a good thing. So you can see this actually at some point starts to make sense. Look at the last quote. Remembering your insignificance can be a sweet, freeing relief. So what they're saying is, get rid of all this hubris, all the pride of you're the center of God's creation. Get rid of all that and just embrace this meaninglessness, and like the song says, don't worry, be happy. Remember the song? You know, don't worry, be happy. Just throw all those cares away. There's so many songs in our culture that really do support this nihilistic idea of it there's no meaning, but it's okay. See how a subtle deception this can be, because God also wants you and I to be happy and content. This is stated also in the same book of Ecclesiastes, in just a couple chapters away, chapter 9. It says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which God hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. He's saying, don't worry. Don't wring your hands. Enjoy your life. Now, Solomon wasn't depressed. He was actually encouraging us. God does want you to be happy. Listen, he desires this, but the enemy, at the same time, wants to disconnect God from this happy, contented life and force us to focus only on ourselves and on the here and now. Now, do you see how the deception works? It is good to be present. It is good to focus on the here and now and not get lost in the past or lost in the future. It is good to be present. But if you're so much in the present focus, then what the devil does is he wants to allure us into taking control, to make our own provisions for the future. And the future is fuzzy and ill-defined anyway. So all of a sudden, there is a God, but the God is you. You provide. You control. You determine the future. You determine your own happiness. Do you see how subtle and cancerous this kind of philosophy is? It totally makes sense. Jesus describes this very thing in a parable in Luke chapter 12. He tells this whole story of a man that's providing for himself. And in the conclusion, Luke 12:19, this man says, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, again, does God want you to do that? Sure. But see, what this guy is doing is he is consuming these things upon his own lust, and he has no awareness of God. And if you read through this parable, Jesus says, in that night, God will come to him and say, "Thou fool, who did you provide all these things for? Because you don't even recognize the existence of God." So here's the point. There are lots of concepts or philosophies or worldly goods that provide some temporary solace or ease from the daily grind. We know that. But the question is, listen to me, in our moment of most profound need, can these worldly philosophies, can these material possessions provide for our deepest needs of identity, relevance, deliverance, and hope? Let me say it another way. On your deathbed, will you be rejoicing in your meaningless existence and in your present circumstances? That book is real good up to your deathbed experience, and the book doesn't help any. Or will your heart, in that moment, on your deathbed, which I hope you think about, because I think about my moment, do you think about yours? In that moment, will your heart be longing for more? Will you be asking, what comes next? Yeah, you will. And for some people, it might be a moment too late. Consider this prominent story in the Gospel of John. Keep your place in 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn to John chapter 11. We're just going to skim the story. This is the story of Lazarus, and I believe it addresses some of these very themes that we're talking about. The people in this episode of Jesus' ministry had a rich and prominent culture as well as true religion. They were the Jews during the time of Jesus. So these are the people who are in the right place, doing the right things. However, in their era, they too struggled with ideas of afterlife. Remember, we're talking about, remember, Paul is talking about resurrection. We know that the Sadducees disagreed with the Pharisees on the issue of the afterlife. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. And actually, Paul took advantage of that one time and created a little kerfuffle there between the Sadducees and Pharisees. Historically, we know that the Sadducees were rather liberal in their theology, we might call them. They were materialists. They aligned with the ruling class of Israel and with the Hellenistic culture around them. This all seems really familiar. When you take the history away, I mean, you could practically end up with the same situation that we're in today. So it was in this very context, similar to our own, that in John chapter 11, we find a number of Jewish people having religion and having certain philosophies that they hold to, and then they're confronted with the death of their friend Lazarus. This is when the rubber meets the road. You face death, all of a sudden, everything becomes important in that one moment. In this well-known, look at verse 19. This is a well-known passage. We see it says, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Well, look, this is this. I mean, in a sense, same thing Paul's doing this whole passage. He's comforting them. He's comforting them with the idea of resurrection, right? But how are they comforting them? Well, it's typical. You come and you sit down the same way Job's friends thought they were going to comfort Job by sitting with him. A person in grief, sometimes just sitting with them and not saying a word is just the right thing to do, right? The crowd was weeping bitterly when Jesus arrived 4 days after the death of Lazarus. The whole passage is punctuated with a feeling of hopelessness. When looking at this text, people often, look at verse 35. They often refer to Christ weeping for Lazarus. It says, Jesus wept. And they commend his love for a dear friend. And it is true that the Bible tells us in Romans 12, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. But even the Jews got it wrong, because look at verse 36. I think there it says, oh, how he loved them. So the whole passage is not only hopelessness, but also a theme in this passage is confusion. The real reason Jesus wept was because of the hopeless situation, the hopelessness that they had, the hopelessness of their unbelief. Persons who were supposed to know better. And while they were in the very presence of the resurrection of power of God, they had no awareness of it. It didn't affect them at all. Look at verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, okay, thy brother shall rise again. Verse 24, Martha said unto him, now she's a good Sunday school student. She's regurgitating the flannel graph that she saw back in her children's Sunday school days, right? I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Oh, very good, Martha, you get a star. You remember. She thinking of her catechism maybe, right? Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. I'm sorry. They didn't teach that back in Sunday school. Well, maybe in our Sunday school. I am the resurrection and the life, he says to her. What powerful words. I'm certain that in that moment, she, you know, when you're in grief and when there's people around and there's so much happening, you tend to miss things. I'm sure she missed the significance of it. But I'm sure she thought back after everything fell out. I'm sure she thought back. But drop down to verse number 40. Jesus saith unto her, he says, roll the stone away. She goes, no, a bad idea. But he says, didn't I say unto you that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Do you understand how we can say one thing with our mouth and we can believe something else with our heart? God help us. She's saying, I know, resurrection. He said, don't you know that I said unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Well, see, she knew it with her head, but she wasn't acting that way with her heart, was she? She wasn't acting in belief. Folks, this is the point. In one moment, Jesus changes the idea of resurrection from a fuzzy future event to an all-power present person. His point is, how can you possibly be full of sorrow when the resurrection power of God is right here with you right now? You see how frustrated Jesus was in this moment? These weren't tears of grief. These were tears of frustration. And the actual Greek words in this passage prove that he wasn't just, oh, I'm so sorry. It doesn't even make logical sense. Why would he be saying, oh, I'm so sorry for Lazarus, when in his mind he knows He even prayed out loud, Lord, Father, I know what you're going to do. So Jesus the whole time knew what was going to happen. He told them, even before he arrived, I go to wake Lazarus out of his sleep. So he knew the whole time what was going to happen. Jesus weeps in frustration for our lack of faith. Jesus said that not only to them, believer, but he says the same thing really to you and me here today. How can you be in despair when the potential of the resurrection power of God is present with you, believer, at all times? This is the spirit of him that raised him from the dead, Romans chapter 8. His great grace is upon you. And the greatest manifestation of God's grace is his victory over death. You own it. If you're a believer in Christ, you have access to this great grace. So just as Jesus encouraged Martha with talk of the resurrection, this is the same thing that Paul is doing with the church in this passage. Resurrection declares, you, listen to me, you are valuable to God. Valuable enough that God is working out his plan to rescue and redeem you. And in the crescendo of that plan, the resurrection of the just, you will venture, listen to me, you will walk the same path as Christ himself, being buried, dying, being buried, being raised from the dead, and experiencing the glory of God. Amen. So as Paul works to encourage the church, he goes right to talk of the actual resurrection power of God. Look at verse 16. He describes it as it descends upon the church and on the world. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. If you read Matthew chapter 24, what Jesus literally says is, you know, the angels don't know the time. You know, I don't know the time. He reveals that he even doesn't know the time. You know, the only one that knows the time of Christ's return is the Father. You say, Pastor Farley, with the Trinity, how is that possible? I'm sure I don't know. Like, there's something. Listen, I'll explain that to you. If you explain the nature of light and the nature of gravity, deal? There are things we don't know in this world, right? But this thing we do know, it's called the imminency. It means this can happen at any moment. Are you ready? Oh, that was a sorry amen. Are you ready, believer? Amen. This section of the text is a... Look at it. Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That word caught is where we get the word rapture from. There's all this victorious language. It's the Lord himself, verse 16, who comes to rescue us. A trumpet from heaven sounds his descent. Just the same way. This is really cool. You have to do this on your own time. But you look at Exodus 19, verses 19 and 20. And God, there's a trumpet that sounds long. Exodus 19, 19 and 20. The long sounding trumpet. God descends upon Mount Sinai and Moses comes up to meet God. It's beautiful. It's like the same moment, but it's a picture. It's an illustration of that future event. So beautiful. The finality of the moment in our text, latter part of verse 17, is punctuated with the result, and this should be also encouraging, we shall ever be with the Lord. From that moment on, boom, you'll never be separated from him again. For the believer, the thought of death should always be from the point of view of victory. I'm not saying that death shouldn't be intimidating. I'm saying death shouldn't be debilitating, the idea of it. Because of the resurrection, we will have new life, we will have hope. The death of a believing loved one, which is the context of this passage. We shouldn't allow that to paralyze us, or by application, by extension, I think it's fair to say. We shouldn't let any trial of life debilitate or discourage us for this same victorious resurrection power reason. The grace of God is present for you. If you have trusted in Christ as your one and only Savior, then that same powerful God who has power over life and death is on your side. Therefore, if God's greatest provision of grace is the resurrection from the dead, how much more then can God help us to handle, you know, the mortgage, the car payment, the lady at Walmart, the person you call at the other end of the healthcare when you're on hold for 2 hours or whatever? All the needs and trials and struggles that we experience, this potential of victory is always now present with us. And it's only a matter of time. Look at the latter part of verse 17. It's only a matter of time before we reach that inevitable moment that we are ever with the Lord. Amen? Point number four, comfort because of Christ. This becomes the reason for the entire passage. And I hope you've been hearing this reference to comfort over and over, because this is really what he's doing. I like being comforted. And don't you? I learned of something in the last little while. It was a little more than a year ago. Something I had never heard of before. It was a term somebody used, and they used the term comfort food. I had never heard. Have you heard of comfort food? I'd never heard that before. So I went online, and I found some images of comfort food. This looks like the menu at Denny's. I like the burger. That's a good-looking burger. Although that whole chicken potato stuff in the left hand, that's looking good too. Yeah, I mean, this is what I'm keeping you from right now. The definition of comfort food. This is an online source, it says the term comfort food has been traced back to 1966 when the Palm Beach Post used the term, they think they coined the term, in a story, and they said, adults when under severe emotional stress turn to what could be called comfort food, food that is associated with the security of childhood, like a mother's poached egg or famous chicken soup. It's nice to think that, you know, at appropriate times, when we can tend to our own need for comfort, you know, a nice hot cup of tea on a rainy day, it is comforting, isn't it? My comfort is the first cup of coffee in the morning. It's like I chug it. It is comforting. I think I like the warmness of it even more than I like the coffee. At these times, we can legitimately take time for self, and that is fine. To have a quiet moment to relax and recharge. I don't want to get too much on a tangent here, but this whole idea of comfort is super interesting. And it can be good in these ways that we're talking about. It can be bad in other ways. Because sometimes we allow the baggage of our past to be comforting experiences. In other words, we're so used to it. We're so used to the way we used to live. We're so used to these experiences that even though we might reject them, we still carry them into the future because they're comfortable. It's just what we know. And people call that baggage. So the negative side of this is your baggage can be comforting somewhat as well. And it really is sinful and strange. So, you know, the point here is that this worldly comfort, we'll call it, can be things that are certainly innocent, can be things that are damaging and destructing. But we have to know, we have to realize, there are times when comfort needs to be more comprehensive than any of these kinds of worldly things. A time for a comfort that will address the needs of the heart. A spiritual comfort that's more meaningful than a plate of food. God's comfort is that kind of comfort. That his comfort comes through the Holy Spirit. His comfort can take tangible forms, intangible, in that you could be comforted directly from the Spirit, and I believe that's absolutely true. But the tangible forms can be maybe a friend, someone who comes alongside and helps, and is a phone call of encouragement. But there's always an element of spiritual depth that speaks both to our circumstances and to our heart and soul. Paul says here, look at verse 18, at the end of the passage, that everything he has stated previously, everything we've been looking at last week and this week, is specifically for the purpose of spiritual comfort. He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Words of hope. Let's just glance back. Verse 13, words of hope. Look at verse 14, words of new life. We've already been through this. Verse 15 through 17, words of fulfilled promise and a future resurrection. These give us all kinds of comfort that transcend the dinner table and reach to the depths of our souls as only God can do. I'm going to quote from 2 Corinthians. You might want to turn there. We're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We find here one of the finest descriptions of the comfort that can only come through fellowship with the Spirit of God. This is my go-to chapter for comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." That word comfort is the same word we get the word, it's parakletos. It's the same word that we get for the comforter. It's the name of the Holy Spirit. And it's the name of you when you come alongside someone too. And here in the text, he is the God of all comfort, verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Isn't that beautiful? This is God's plan. As I mentioned, some people find comfort where they can, wherever. But the greatest comforter is God Himself. And folks, this is why we need a close relationship with God. In the words of our passage, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, they bring comfort through God's Word because they assure us of a hope and new life and resurrection that come from God. And all these things we know are certainly given to us through Christ. This reminds us of the meaning and purpose that God gives. And no one, no philosophy, no scientist, no philosopher, the world can't take any of that away from you. But even though we have meaning and purpose, and even though we know God has a plan for the ages, listen to me, sorrow does have a way of seeming to interrupt that plan. It doesn't interrupt it, but it seems to, and it does trouble us. It threatens to steal from us our inheritance of hope from God. And Paul knows this, and this is why he's comforting them with these words. Again, look at 2 Corinthians here. Paul talks of the comfort that comes from the Lord, but note, it's all in the context of suffering. Verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation..." That's the same word as comfort. Consolation, comfort. Literally the same Greek word. "So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer." He's saying, we suffer, you're suffering, but we're here to help you, you help us. We're helping each other in our sufferings. He says, "Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." We're all helping each other in this. Verse 12, listen to this, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world." Did you catch that? It is God's grace that punctuates our life in this world. It's His grace that gives us hope. It's His grace that gives us new life. It's His grace that gives us resurrection. It's His grace that even makes us even know any of this stuff is possible to begin with. Remember, the Thessalonians were also experiencing trouble. Paul was comforting them in their trials with the truth of God's plan and purpose, doing the same thing to two different churches. But the additional idea in the 2 Corinthians passage reveals that part of the purpose of the sufferings, listen to me, Christian, part of the purpose is so that we, listen, that we can be used by God in the sufferings of other people, to provide comfort to others, so that we can become a channel of God's comfort. And if we're so focused on ourselves, like if it's all about me, well, guess what? I don't care about you. You know what I care about? My comfort. My comfort has been interrupted, so I got to get it back. So what do? I go to Denny's. Or I call a friend. Or I go to the Magic Kingdom because that's, you know, it's the happiest place on earth, right? I do whatever I can to retain that comfort that's been lost. But the last person I go to is God. And therefore, I'm not going to be very helpful to the people around me. Well, guess what? It's because I'm selfish. I don't care about the people around me anyway. Do you see how this works? And this isn't unsaved people. We're talking about Christians. God wants to use, listen to me, He wants to use you to be a comfort to another person. Has it ever occurred to you that you might have experienced cancer so that you can be a comfort to someone who is presently going through cancer? And we could go on and on. But I don't want anyone to have bad times, but I want everyone to be an enabled comforter of others. We can provide the labor, but remember the comfort comes by, verse 12, the grace of God. Make me a channel of your grace, God. Use me to comfort someone else. Needless to say, if you have no relationship with Christ, your comfort, if at all, must come from these conventional means. You must look to the world for comforting experiences. Also, if your relationship with Christ is weak, then you're going to have a difficult time experiencing true, deep comfort from Him. So the stakes here are pretty high, actually. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look again at verse 18. Remember the context that Paul is comforting them. They're considering the death of their loved ones. This is what he began way up in verse number 13. And by extension, they're considering their own mortality too. So Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Words of hope and new life and fulfilled promise. These are all the words that Paul intends to provide comfort to the church. All this is the greatest consolation for us because we can now see a path that God has cleared really through space and time. It's an ultimate path that cuts all the way through history. Like a great shepherd, Christ blazes a trail before us and invites us literally to follow Him. Do you hear the hope? Do you hear the new life? Do you hear the resurrection? Is this comforting? We literally follow Him, but not to greener pastures. We're to follow Christ through the most intimidating challenge of our lives, death. It should be intimidating, but it shouldn't be debilitating. Death is a stone-cold wall and a dead end. It is. But you know what? Jesus said, "I am the door." That comes from John chapter 10. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." This hard, stone, cold wall of death has a door in it and you have access to it. That's your moment of death. The door is open and you walk right through. Do the angels carry you? I think they do. Is this not a comforting idea? And people say it's baseless, but they can't because we already know. We looked at it last time. There's evidence for all these things. Where exactly does this door lead, Jesus? Well, I'll tell you, it leads to a present habitation with God. Let me ask you to do something. Close your Bible. If you want to, close your eyes. I want you to use your sanctified imagination. If you don't want to close your eyes, that's fine. But I want you to listen to this passage, and I want you to imagine the reality of it. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said unto me, "John, these words are true and faithful." Now look at me. These words are true and faithful. Same thing Paul is saying. Comfort yourselves with these words. Jesus says to John, these words are true and faithful words. Do you have this kind of relationship with God where you have full expectation of these things happening? We say 100% sure. You say, "Well, Pastor Farley, I'm 50% sure." Not good enough, actually. Not good enough for words that are faithful and true from a faithful God. Have you trusted Him not only for your daily bread, but for your eternal future? I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to consider where your comfort and your hope and your future come from. If you've never asked Jesus to save you, I want you to take time during this invitation to pray to receive Christ. If you're a believer, I'd like to ask you to commit yourself to the hopeful and comforting words of the Scriptures. Allow them to renew your confidence and the joy in your soul. You can do these things right now at our time if you pray and ask the Lord to do this. Father in heaven, I pray for each one here that You would bless. We thank You for the words of comfort. We thank You for the truth of the resurrection, the new life in Christ, for the hope that we have. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. And we sell it short sometimes, Lord, when we forget the true meaning of what Paul is trying to say to the church here. He's talking about a glorious future, and You're inviting us to be a part of that. And for any soul here, Lord, that does not know You, I pray that You would help them to open their heart and open their hands and to receive You as their Savior at this time. And I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.